All right, Acts chapter 28 now. Acts 28, those of you who are here in Bible study this morning will be relieved to know that in our text today, the Apostle Paul is on land the whole time. So you won't have to hear me embarrass myself with my inability to explain nautical terms and pronounce them like I did 9:30 this morning. We are basically at the end of the book of Acts. 2 years later, there is one more sermon planned. I'm really not going to cover the last two verses of the book this morning. Lord willing, we'll come back and talk about those two verses and kind of wrap up the book as a whole two Sundays from now. And that will complete our study of this book. So we come today to Acts 28 and verse 14, the end of Acts 28:14. And so we came to Rome. This was the Roman Empire's golden age. This was when it seemed that they ruled the whole known world. And so Rome was the epicenter of human glory and power. The humble-looking apostle, the Jewish rabbi whom his own people wanted to kill, came to Rome. And this is where the book concludes. So let's stop and pray before we consider this morning. Father, we need every day in all parts of our lives, both now and forever, the God who has carried through all the things that we've seen in this book. And our hope and confidence is that the one who began the good work in Acts chapter 1 and brought it all the way to Acts 28 is the one who has begun a good work in us and will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so our hope and our confidence is in this God who brought Paul to Rome and we believe will bring us safely home to our heavenly calling. So with hope in Him, we look to You today, asking for Your Spirit to take Your Word and bring it home, even cut it home into the hearts of those who may have an impenetrable heart. For Your glory through Jesus, saving and rescuing, we pray in His name. Amen. In this text, we have, first of all, another assurance that God's promises prevail. And that's found in those words, "And so we came to Rome." Remember that Paul wanted to get to Rome and that this was a good desire he had prompted by God's Spirit. We read that back in chapter 19. It was also a promise Jesus made to him when he was in the barracks in Jerusalem in Acts 23. So this was clearly God's purpose and God's will, yet the human circumstances were full of uncertainty. There was great danger in Jerusalem. Paul asked the Roman Christians to pray that basically that he would live through Jerusalem so that he could get to Rome. There were at least two specific plots to kill Paul while he was in Jerusalem. There was one mob that was maybe only a few minutes away from succeeding in killing him. So it was doubtful whether Paul would even make it out of Jerusalem alive. Then it was doubtful whether he would make it out of the Roman prison in Caesarea. Then it was doubtful that Paul would survive the trip, as we studied in the last hour. He was nearly killed by soldiers, starved to death at sea, drowned in a shipwreck, killed by a snake. And yet Acts 28:14 says, "And so we came to Rome." There have been just countless hurdles and impossibilities on that path. Acts records the glorious works of the risen King, and Jesus Himself had declared that Paul would get to Rome. Now, unlike Paul, we often don't know what God's purposes are for us in this earthly life. We know very well what His eternal purposes are for us in Christ, and we know that those purposes will be accomplished. But when it comes to these earthly circumstances, we don't know. And even Paul didn't know most of the time. This situation in Rome was unusual. when Jesus appeared to tell him that it was going to happen. But most of the time, Paul had the same uncertainty we have with our circumstances. And when we don't know what will be tomorrow, what we do know is that God always keeps his promises. And I know that that is not an easy two and two to put together. And it's often hard to think through exactly what that means in my current moment and my current circumstances. But it is the anchor. Peter calls them in 2 Peter 1, precious and magnificent promises. And when you don't know anything about what's coming tomorrow, you have to go back to what God has said. Focus on the one who keeps his promises. And so Luke writes, we came to Rome, another assurance that God's promises prevail. And again, as you probably heard me say in the prayer, but it reminds me that someday you're going to be able to say, and so we came to heaven. And that will be the final evidence that God's promises prevail. Number two, we have in this text another time when encouragement was needed. Another time when encouragement was needed. Verse 14, the first place that they came, well, the beginning of verse 13, they first of all arrived at the tip of the Italian boot at Regium. And then after one day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli, which is the main port where these Roman grain ships would come and unload. And then from there, it says, verse 14, we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came. In other words, they came out to meet them. They came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. So, on their way toward Rome, there were, first of all, some brothers whom they stayed with for 7 days. This was in this town of Puteoli, and it must have been an incredible relief to finally reach land and to find Christian brothers and sisters there, ready to open their homes with warm hospitality. And then, having left Puteoli, they started toward Rome, and it turns out that some Christians in Rome had heard that they were coming, and they started walking to meet them. It sounds to me like there were two different groups, because they came to two places, the Forum of Appius and three taverns. And these are both well-known historical places. One was about 30 miles out of Rome, the other about 40 miles out of Rome. So it's possible that it was like two different house church groups that both heard Paul was coming. And one group made it 30 miles and one group made it 40 miles to meet him on his way. And one commentator called this a joyful surprise for Paul. Here came these groups of Christians having walked days together, a welcoming party to greet him and escort him into Rome. And so in the midst of this very practical account Luke's been giving in these chapters, he pauses at the end of verse 14 to tell you that on seeing them, and maybe that just means in general, but it could mean even like the moment when he saw them and realized what was happening. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Look with me for just a second back at chapter 27. I'm calling this another time when encouragement was needed. Look at back to chapter 27 for just a second. Chapter 27, verse 3. This is way back at the beginning of the trip by sea to get to Rome. So this is 4 months earlier. Acts 27, verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon. They sailed up the coast to Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his, whom? To go to his friends and be cared for. Now, what does that mean? It could mean that Paul had some special friends in Sidon. But what's more likely is that by this point, when Luke wrote this, Christians had started to use the word friends as one of the common ways they referred to each other. In addition to brothers and sisters, they referred to each other as friends. And so Paul, on this ship, headed toward Rome, stops at this port, and there are friends, brothers in Christ, who welcome them into their homes. There are many types of friendship, but friendship in Christ can be the sweetest and truest of all, and you can travel the world and find friends in Christ. So if we skip ahead then to chapter 28, we see that in verse 14 there were more friends. Here they're called brothers and sisters, who welcomed Paul with hospitality in this Puteoli. And then there are more friends, more brothers and sisters who come out to meet him, and he took courage from this. You and I have a regular need for fresh courage. And it intrigues me that the Bible puts more emphasis on this than I think we do. And I mean by that, I don't hear very many Christians give this as a prayer request for themselves. I need courage. Except in evangelism. You'll hear it in evangelism. I need courage to witness to somebody. But outside of that, I don't very often hear Christians say, I'm losing my courage. Will you pray that God will give me fresh courage? We need courage in every area. Courage to respond to God's word when it confronts us. Courage to care for someone who's suffering and we don't know what to say. Courage to come to God when we know that we've failed. Courage to sing when we're not sure how we sound. Courage to step forward with a new job or education. Courage to keep parenting our children when we blew it the last time or it really didn't go well. Courage to connect with a struggling brother or sister. Courage to pray when it didn't seem like God answered the last time. Our need for courage can weigh us down. There are really important things you can stop doing because you don't have courage anymore. We need God to keep refreshing our courage. How are you lacking courage right now? What is it that you're not doing right now just because you don't have the courage to do it? What might look different in your life right now if God renewed your courage? Jesus used this same word that we have at the end of verse 15 over in John chapter 16, verse 33, when he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's the same word Jesus used when he appeared to Paul in the barracks in Acts 23, and he told him, take courage. So is it any surprise that in the book of Acts, we have seen over and over and over again that Paul looked for every possible opportunity to encourage the followers of Jesus? He was always looking for brothers to encourage. And is it any surprise to learn that Paul needed it just as much as anyone else? Folks, come to church on Sunday morning and say to yourself, I'm looking for some brothers to encourage. Because I know that if 140 people or something are here today, I know that among those 140 people, there are a bunch of people that need fresh courage. So God, help me go find somebody to encourage this morning. That would be a very Acts kind of way to think, because everywhere Paul went, he was trying to find people to encourage in the Lord. But he needed it too. So it's a pretty fair thing to say, okay, God, I'm going to go to church this morning, and I pray that you'd help me to find some people to encourage, and I pray that you'd send some people to encourage me. That's the way it really works, right? We need it both ways. Paul earlier, before Acts 28, he wrote to the Romans. Remember, he probably wrote the letter that we call Romans from Corinth earlier. And he wrote to them telling them that he hoped to get to Rome. He wanted to enjoy their company for a while and be refreshed in their company. He knew that he needed renewed courage and that God renews our courage through people, through other people. Now, how did these specific people renew Paul's courage? They heard that he was coming and they took a long walk to meet him. At least one full day, easily two or three full days in each direction to come meet him, to greet him, to welcome him, to care for him, to escort him into the city. Simply put, they extended active hospitality to him. They took initiative to show him that they cared. And this is the heart behind what we call Care Night. We set aside these Sundays when we don't plan official church activities on Sunday afternoon or evening just to encourage you to take the initiative to connect with somebody else. And it's that very act of taking the initiative that might be just the thing that gives someone else fresh courage. You might be thinking, I don't have anything fancy to say. You might say something as glamorous as, want to go to Taco Bell for lunch? And think, what does that matter? And the very fact that you asked might be what helps them have fresh courage. They may hate Taco Bell and love the fact that somebody cared enough to say, hey, do you want lunch? And so that's why we do it. And of course, it's not just you know, one Sunday every 6 weeks. That's silly. That's just one little reminder for us of that the pattern of reaching out to others in active hospitality, the step of movement towards somebody else to show them you care, can be the very thing that renews their courage right when they need it. So we have seen another assurance that God's promises prevail and another time when encouragement was needed. We'll get our next point in just a second, but look with me in the text of verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Sorry, I don't know if I had to turn back to chapter 28, but chapter 28, verse 16. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So, combined with a comment later in the chapter, it seems that Paul had his own lodgings. You know, he wasn't like in a prison cell or something, which would seem to be ideal. Yet we are also reminded here that a soldier guarded him. And in verse 20, he refers to this chain. And so scholars think it's very likely that he was chained to a soldier at all times. Well, now that would be inconvenient. I can't even fathom the inconvenience and the discomfort of that. Yet, Paul wrote to the Philippians, through his imprisonment, the gospel became known throughout the whole imperial guard in Rome. Well, sure it did, because those four guys had to rotate every 4 hours being chained to him. And so whenever Paul was talking about Jesus, there was probably a soldier right there listening in and getting paid to do it. Praise the Lord. So the immensity of inconvenience for Paul was what God used to spread the gospel through the whole imperial guard in Rome. And Paul was there at least 2 years. That's a lot of four-hour shifts. Now, even though Paul was allowed to stay in his own lodging, he may not have been allowed to leave. It may have been something like house arrest. So rather than going to the synagogue as he normally would, he had to call the synagogue to him. And it turns out they were glad to come. So our third point is another opportunity with the Jewish brothers. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers. Just pause there for a second. He was always going to the Jew first and always reminding them that he is one of them. Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. That's an interesting little line. He's saying, look, I haven't been trying to get the Jews in trouble. The Jews have been trying to get me in trouble. I'm not tattling on them to the Romans. They're tattling on me. Verse 20, for this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. Far from attacking his own nation, he was convinced that the hope of his own nation had come to reality. And his imprisonment was not because of some attack on Israel, but because of the hope of Israel. Verse 21, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. Remember that the seas had just barely reopened after being shut down for the winter. So news had had very little opportunity to travel from Jerusalem to Rome during this time. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Why are they being so nice? This doesn't sound like how Jewish leadership has normally treated Paul, though there have been a couple exceptions. And I think I have two guesses. One is scholars note that the Jews in Rome really didn't want to stir up trouble because it's only about 10 years earlier that they had gotten kicked out of Rome and only 5 or 6 years earlier that they had been allowed back into town. So the last thing they were eager to do was, you know, be out rioting or anything that might attract the government's attention. But more importantly, I think we should take their words here seriously when they say, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. The way I would understand those words is to mean, basically, they have heard about Christianity, and they know that all their Jewish friends are talking about how Christianity is bad, And yet, they've never heard somebody with Paul's kind of credentials explain why he's a Christian Jew. And so that intrigues them. They've never heard a rabbi as qualified as him explain why he believes in Jesus. And so I think they genuinely want to hear. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for him, so they said, hey, what day will work for you? How about next Thursday? And they invited their friends, and they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. So they really did bring friends and filled up his living room. And from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And in this sense, that would mean from all of the Hebrew scriptures. Verse 24, and some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. I quote from Dr. Seward Custer, how impressive it must have been to hear an apostle go through the messianic prophecies, proving Jesus Christ to be the hope of Israel, the Savior of the world, the coming King, answering every question, meeting every argument, proving every point by Holy Scripture. Yet the result of that long day was the same as it always is. Some believed, and some did not. And that must have brought Paul such joy and such grief. Another opportunity to share Jesus with his Jewish brothers. I mean, they went and got their friends and brought him to his living room. That's a joy. Yet to know how little they understood of Christianity must have been a grief. Some of them were convinced. What a joy. Some of them disbelieved and were not interested in Jesus. What a grief. Romans 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Here he was with the joy of telling his brothers about Jesus and the grief of watching some of them reject it. After storms and shipwrecks and assassination plots and snake bites and mobs and beatings, here he was living in Rome, freely telling his Jewish brothers about Jesus. It was his dream come true. Forget the house arrest. I don't think he cared that much. It was a dream come true to be there. Now, we come to our final point, number 4. Another warning for an impenetrable heart. So we left off in verse 24 where it says that some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. We continue now in verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. You see some subpoints on your handout, and the first is Paul's final warning. They departed, it says, after Paul had made one statement. So can you picture them all crowded in Paul's living room, and he finishes and they start to kind of vigorously debate between those who were convinced about Jesus and those who were not. And, you know, those of you who are from very expressive cultures can imagine the expressiveness, even the escalation of volume and things that may have happened as they debated. And maybe Paul could tell that this debate was going to spill out into the streets and they were going to head home continuing their disagreement. And I can just picture him saying, hey, everybody, wait, before you go, let me say one last thing. And he begins, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. Okay, he's going to quote Isaiah 6 and note that a couple things here. First of all, he considers the writings of Isaiah the prophet to be the words of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to quote from the Greek translation of Isaiah and calls that what the Holy Spirit said. So you see Paul's view of the scriptures there. His point for his audience on that day was that what God promised through Isaiah came true, not just in Isaiah's day, but now it was coming true again in Paul's day. the Jews in Paul's day were doing just what their fathers, notice how he normally talks about our fathers and he's their brother, and here he says your fathers. Why would he do that? Moms, occasionally you do this. Your child does something that seems to reflect a bad habit of your husband, and you say, that's your child, right? And Paul is not saying he's not a Jew, but he's saying the apple's not falling far from the tree here. You're doing what your ancestors did in the days of Isaiah. Refusing to truly listen, though listening. The way you're responding right now is just the way God said you would respond. It's just what your fathers did. You're being just like your stubborn fathers in Isaiah's day. So this is Paul's final warning to them as they leave. You're responding just the way God said you would respond, just like your fathers did in Isaiah's day. But I want you to notice that on your outline, can we use outline numbers for a second? 4A has the word final, Paul's final warning. But point 4 has the word another warning, because it's Paul's final warning on that day in that discussion, and maybe with some of those Jews. It is not their last opportunity. Some people view the end of Acts as the end of any opportunity for the Jews, and that is not the case. It is the last chance recorded in the book of Acts, and yet millions of hard-hearted people, including Jews and including people like us, have been saved since Luke finished writing this book. So on that day, it was Paul's final warning, but it was not the final warning for some of them. It was another warning. Paul's final word to them was not God's final word. He is still offering salvation today. More on that later. Now, after Paul's introduction, we have in verse 26, the Spirit's message to the people. Okay, so this is what Isaiah was supposed to say to the people. Acts 28, verse 26. Go to this people and say, here's the message, it's just two little phrases. You will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. And Paul's saying, that came true for you, Jews in Rome. Hearing but not understanding, seeing but not perceiving. So maybe you've said this to your children sometimes or to an employee you were trying to train. I don't think you're getting it. You're listening to me, but I don't think you're getting it. So the message here is you're hearing but not understanding, you're seeing but not perceiving. And so then we have the Spirit's explanation, verse 27. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. So the problem is with their spiritual senses. The problem is with their spiritual senses. We're on the back of your handout now. Under point C, you have a few blanks here. Their spiritual senses. Their heart, the Spirit says, is dull. Literally, this refers to being fat or thick. And the idea may be, there are a couple possible ideas, but one idea is stuffed full so that nothing else can get in. Their ears can barely hear. The words here refer to being tired, tired ears, or weighed down, and thus unable to hear. And their eyes are closed. So they're sitting in Paul's living room, or standing in front of the prophet Isaiah, 500 years earlier, with their physical eyes open, but their spiritual eyes closed. Their physical ears are receiving sound, but their spiritual ears aren't hearing. A message is hitting their heart, but it can't get in. Have you ever been like that? Has God ever rescued you from being like that? Are you like that this morning? Is God rescuing you from being like that this morning? For Isaiah and for Paul, their audiences had been like this for a long time. It was a deep and dangerous pattern. Now, what was the reason for the problem with their spiritual senses? And if you went to the doctor and you said, My eyes are open, and my eyes that were seeing yesterday are doing just what they were doing yesterday, but I can't see anything. We would say there's something seriously, seriously wrong, right? With your nerves, your brain, something. So what's the explanation here? Well, from a Bible study standpoint, this is where things get pretty interesting. And I'm going to be a little bit technical or something here this morning, but this is foundational to understanding why, how we apply this. Because these verses quoted from Isaiah 6, they're found not only in Isaiah and not only here in Acts, but they're found four or five other times in the New Testament. So when you put it together, we have the same thing. In other words, what you read in verses 26 and 27, you can read in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Acts. So we have basically eight places that we can compare where the same teaching is used. And what we find is that depending on the situation, the reason for the problem with spiritual senses varies. Okay? And the reason why this is worth talking about is because, okay, if someone has a hard spiritual heart, whose responsibility is it? And the reason why that's so important is because whose responsibility you think it is will determine what you think the solution is for a person with a hard heart. So stick with me for a moment, okay? Let's start with Isaiah. In Isaiah, when these words originally appear in the Hebrew text, it's the fault, and I'm using the word fault not in I don't really mean fault, I mean responsibility, right? It's the fault of the prophet. In Isaiah 6:10, it's the fault of the prophet. The prophet is told to go and make the hearts of the people dull. Isaiah, go make their hearts dull. Okay, so in Isaiah, it sounds like the prophet's fault. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when Jesus is the one using Isaiah 6, and the way John uses it, and the way it's quoted in Romans, it's the fault of God. It's God who does it. In the passages where Jesus uses it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is talking about the spiritual things that God sovereignly reveals. He uses parables so that those with hard hearts won't understand. And then this is quoted. In the Gospel of John, John is explaining how it can be that Jesus did so many signs and yet people did not believe. Some people did not believe. And he says this is because God has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. This is supported also in Romans where it says, God gave them eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. Okay? So in Isaiah 6:10, it's the fault of the prophet. You go make their hearts dull. In the Gospels and in Romans, it's the responsibility, the fault of God, we could say. He is the one who has closed their spiritual senses. And then in Acts and in the Greek Old Testament, what is it? Well, let's look here. Acts 28, verse 27. Whose responsibility is it? For this people's heart has grown dull. Well, that doesn't help us. That doesn't give any agency, right? That's like when our kids say, you know, my something or other disappeared. Like, it disappeared? Or someone disappeared it? Okay, so their heart has grown dull. That doesn't tell us who did it or who's responsible. And with their ears, they can barely hear. Well, that doesn't tell us. The next phrase, and their eyes, they have closed. Oh, that's the exact same wording in the Greek translation of Isaiah 6. They have closed their eyes. So in Isaiah, the responsibility rests on the prophet. In the Gospels and Romans, it rests with God. And in Acts, in the Greek Old Testament, it rests with the people themselves. We could also add that in the Gospels, this Isaiah 6 is put right together with the parable of the soils. And so that brings in other factors, including tribulation and persecution. Well, you see it on your handout. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the work of the evil one. All of these factors combine together to result in a problem with their spiritual senses. So if you look at just one passage, you get just one part of the picture. But in truth, a problem with spiritual senses is really complicated. It has a lot of factors related to a person's life and spiritual senses. And frankly, we're never going to understand all that. It is beyond what we are going to comprehend. So let's just think through those things again and then figure out how it applies. So, God has a sovereign right over human hearts, right? That's so clearly established in those passages. And so God has the right to harden hearts, to close eyes, to do what he wishes. He knows the person. He knows the situation. He knows all that we don't know. That's a truth that makes people uncomfortable. I know that. They want to say right away, that's not fair. Folks, God is always just and right in what he does. But he has the sovereign right to fairly and justly do what he does in human hearts. And I can't explain it or understand it, but it's plain as day in these passages. So there's the God factor. Then there's the element of the messenger, as we see in Isaiah 6. And that's a little hard to understand. Why would God say to Isaiah, go make their hearts dull? As if by his message, he would be hardening their hearts. Wouldn't it be better if he didn't go? Suppose that a king has a village that is rising up against his authority. They've stopped paying taxes. They've kicked the police chief out of town. They've closed off the roads so that none of the king's merchants or troops can pass through. Now, if the king... Hello. What's wrong? Why are there whispers in the background of my voice? Are we okay? All right, we'll keep going. Nope. Still there, huh? Test, 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 test. It's all right? All right, maybe you're not here when I'm here and what Jonathan's hearing. Okay, suppose that a king has a village that is rising up against authority. They stop paying taxes. They've kicked the police chief out of town. They've closed the road. The king's, his commerce can't come through. His soldiers can't come through. They are in rebellion against the king. Now, if the king sends a messenger to that town, is that going to make the problem worse? Probably. If the messenger brings some sort of ultimatum, some sort of warning from the king, the village is likely to get even more upset, even more rebellious. And if they reject the messenger, then they're even more hardened against the king and in even more trouble. So, should the messenger even go? Yes. Because, first of all, the village is already in trouble. They're already in rebellion against the king, and they're already facing the penalty for that. So the messenger doesn't get them into trouble. Also, the king has the right to have his message proclaimed. It's not right for there to be a part of the kingdom to whom the king never gets to speak. He has a right to have his message proclaimed there. And finally, the messenger needs to go because it is his message that gives them an opportunity to stop their rebellion and be reconciled to the king. The messenger comes and says, hey, stop. And if the village would say, okay, we'll stop, they could be restored to the kingdom. So, yes, the messenger should go. He should go because they're already in trouble. He should go because the king has a right to be heard. And he should go because his message is actually the message of hope. You need to remember those things when you share the gospel with others. They are already in trouble with God. Your message is going to be the thing, not going to be the thing that gets them in trouble. God does have the right to speak into their life. They do need to hear his message. And the message is their opportunity to turn and be reconciled to God. That is what he uses. So we've seen the element of God's sovereignty, and then there's the element of the messenger. Isaiah was going to go, and maybe his message would harden their hearts further. He still needed to go. Then there is the element of, we're not talking now in this service about the elements of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, tribulation, persecution, the work of the evil one, all those other factors. But in our text, the final element is the element of human choice and responsibility, the way in which the human heart can harden itself against God. You know, that, I think that's one of the places where the idea of a fat heart is helpful. Part of the picture may be you've stuffed your heart so much full of everything except God, there's no room for God left. And doesn't that describe so many people? Or there's the image of the heavy, tired ears. Chasing the world, chasing happiness, chasing pleasure, chasing my own way, and you're so worn out, your ears are weighed down by life that you can't hear. Too tired, too broken to hear what God has to say. So there's dull or hard hearts, there are heavy ears, worn out and unable to hear, and then their eyes they have closed. The human heart can close its eyes. And the Bible talks about the human being blind, and at the same time it talks about man blinding him, closing his eyes, choosing to blind himself. Both illustrations are true. The human heart is, you see here, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see. What does that mean? They don't want to see. They close their eyes because they don't want to see. Why? Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And if they understand, then they're going to have to do what? Turn. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to turn. And so it would be better, they think, to not see than to see something that might mean I have to turn from my sin. So they close their eyes. The human heart loves sin. And so we can harden our hearts and clog our ears and close our eyes because we know that if we truly hear and understand, we'll have to turn, and we don't want to. But as a result, the end of verse 27, you will not be healed if you do that. Who cares about being healed? Well, this is talking about your soul, your eternity, death, life. It's been all over the book of Acts. It's all about life. Jesus is risen. You are dead. You need spiritual life. And so what this is saying is, if you close your eyes and plug your ears and harden your heart because you don't want to have to turn from your sin, you just end up dead. There is no spiritual life for you without God to heal you. A hard heart is a dead heart and will be dead for eternity apart from God. So, if you are here this morning and you have a problem with your spiritual senses, whose fault is it? Whose responsibility is it? If you're hearing the word and it's not getting through, if you come week after week, but the word of God never has any impact on your Mondays or Thursdays or Saturdays, what should we do about that? Can you do anything about that? Whose responsibility is that? So let's just think through what the solution is based on these various explanations we've seen. If God is part of the explanation, what's the solution? Well, it means that you, purely by your own determination, cannot give yourself spiritual sight. You cannot make yourself understand. You cannot give your dead heart life. You have to have the mercy of God. But this God gives mercy to those who ask for it. Best deal ever. This God gives life to those who ask for it. So, cry out to the God who gives grace to the humble. But don't think that you can enlighten yourself. That is one of the tragedies of our day. The lie to people that they are already enlightened and can enlighten themselves and live an enlightened life. There's no light without God. Okay, so God is involved. He's part of the explanation. You need to cry out to Him for His mercy and His power to transform your heart. Secondly, if the devil is part of the explanation, what's the solution? It's the same thing. You're not strong enough for that fight. You lose. Cry out to God. You need His mercy. Matthew 12:29, the devil's like a strong man, but Jesus broke into his house and plundered his goods. So go to Jesus. What if the world is involved? If the world is part of the explanation, what's the solution? If you have stuffed your heart so full of the passing pleasures of sin that there's no room left for anything from God, now we start to get into a realm where you really need to take some action. Picture our village that we imagined earlier. Picture our villagers having a really fun party. They got the music cranked really loud so that nobody can hear the king's messenger when he comes. And they also probably, you know, partly don't hear on purpose. Sorry, what was that? Were you talking? Sorry, can't hear you. Music's too loud. Of course, they could turn the music down. But they don't want to turn the music down because they don't want to know what the king's messenger has to say. Some of you this morning need to turn the music down in your life. And I'm not referring to music literally, though that could be true. But I'm referring to the world that you've got turned up really loud in your heart and your life. And you can't hear God. Finally then, if you're a part of the explanation, your hardness, your closing your own eyes, if you are part of the explanation, what is the solution? Well, as we've already said, you need God to open your eyes. Yet at the same time, we can rightfully say, you need to open your eyes. Isn't that a fair thing to say? Just like in Ephesians chapter 2, you're spiritually dead and you got to have God make you alive. And yet it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead. Okay, you need God to open your eyes. Now open your eyes. Look at the truth. Open your Bible. Listen to what God is saying. Hear God's message. Hear God's way. Don't just, you aren't just sitting here passively. You are actively finding ways to push away God's truth so that you don't have to respond. Be honest about that. Isn't it true? You're actively finding ways to push away God's truth so that you don't have to respond. All right, we have to finish. In conclusion, we have the open door for hardened hearts. Verse 28, therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Well, that doesn't sound like an open door. It sounds like a closed door. Okay, on that particular day, in a sense, that was kind of a closed door. Some of them, however, were being saved and were going to be saved. But remember, this isn't just about that day. This is about the book of Acts. It's about you. Some of you who've sat here through this whole series in Acts, it's about what that verse says to you. Because Paul didn't say that to you. You weren't there on that day in his living room. This is part of a bigger story that you're reading. And when you read verse 28 for you today in 2019, that is an invitation for you to not be like them and instead listen. It is an open door. In every one of the seven places where we could find this passage that I referred to earlier, in every one of them, the open door is there. Back in Isaiah, when we have this originally, the time of judgment on a rebellious nation was followed by a time of salvation and the restoration of a remnant. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus uses Isaiah 6 while sharing the parable of the sower, calling people to have a soft heart toward the word of God. In John 12, that's the passage which most bluntly says, God hardened their hearts. Jesus goes on a few verses later to say, I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Whoever believes has light. And in Romans 11, the hardening for Israel is only a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and then all Israel will be saved. There is still an open door for hardened hearts. One of the most tragic conversations I have as a pastor is that conversation that happens, I don't know, it seems to happen every couple of years. There's a conversation with a person who is persuaded that their heart is beyond rescue. They believe that they have hardened their heart in such a way that they cannot be saved. It is too late. God has given up on them. It's all over. You know, they almost always use the, you know, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit kind of concept or passage to say that it's too late for me. I've gone too far and there's no hope. It's all over. And unfortunately, in most of those conversations, they will not listen to anything you say. Because it's not true. What is true is that your hardened heart is complicated. That's what we've seen today. Your story is complex. And your hardened heart is a nasty weaving together of a whole bunch of things. And it's ugly, and there's a long story, and there's a whole bunch involved in it. That's all true. It's true that it's complicated. What is not true is that it's beyond rescue. You may be a tangled mess of your own hardness and the worldly influences you've allowed and the devil's temptations and God's sovereign hand. It's a mess, but it is not hopeless. And you are hearing a message today that could be an open door for you. One of the reasons we know it's not hopeless is because God got you here today. And if you harden your heart against this message too, then your heart will be harder than ever. And in a sad sense, my message will have helped to harden your heart. But I still should have said the message. Because it is your open door right now today. As Paul concludes in Romans 11, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Mercy on you. Don't harden your heart against him any longer. Cry out to him for his mercy. He always gives it to those who cry out for it. Let's pray.